If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James, James chapter 2. So the last couple weeks we've been in the book of James, and so that's been a major blessing. You want me to talk louder? Is that what you're saying? Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, well, I'll do my best to project to you a little bit. We're in James, and we've been looking at suffering and looking at persevering and looking at what it means to follow the Lord. So James is just a very practical book. And the title of tonight's message is Dead or Alive. If you were to see a body seemingly lifeless laying upon a bed, how would you know that it's alive or dead? How would you know? I think there's a lot of ways that we can know. I've gotten pretty good at this, being a dad of two kids, because you go in there and you're like, how are you sleeping in that position? You know, like upside down. When I was a kid one time, I had a bunk bed and I was on the top bunk, and there was this bar that my dad put in this 2x4, and my body had slipped between the mattress and the 2x4, and I was hanging by my chin. And my mom came home late from working. She was a nurse, and I was just sleeping, just like a rock. So if you see me sometimes, you might poke me and go, is he okay? And so I've done that. And so I sometimes Cass, he's just completely still, and I'll just stare at him for a while. And, you know, they say that death is the loss of brain activity. That's medically how they'll term it. And so we have a lot of technology. You could like get some, you know, synodes or whatever they're called and put them on the brain and see if the brain's working, see if the heart's working. But the easiest way to know if someone is dead or alive is movement. Living things move and grow. And in the same way, if our faith is not moving or growing, how can you know that you're spiritually alive? You need to be moving to see that the faith is alive in you. I liked what the Bible Knowledge Commentary said on this. It said, "Workless faith is worthless faith. It's unproductive, sterile, barren, dead. Great claims may be made about a corpse that is supposed to have come to life, but if it does not move, if there are no vital signs, no heartbeat, no perceptible pulse, it is still dead. The false claims are silenced by the evidence." So a workless faith is a worthless faith. Our faith needs to have action. It needs to be practical. And so a verse that came to my mind in speaking to this was 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So tonight, the same question is going to be coming up. Does the love of God move you to practically love others? Has God blessed you? Are you blessing others with the blessings that you have? Does the faithfulness of God cause you to have practical faith in his faithfulness? Warren Wiersbe said, "Immature people talk about their beliefs, but the mature person lives his faith. Hearing God's word and talking about God's word can never be a substitute for doing God's word." You know, we can go to church, talk about our faith, but when it really comes down to it, we need to be more. We need to be the doers of the word, as James has said. So the first section we're going to be looking at is verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, which is, are we a people pleaser or a people server? People pleaser or people server. In 1 John 4, it talks about this same idea. It says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So we can't say we love God if we don't love people. People pleasing is different than people serving, isn't it? It's very different than to please somebody than to actually serve them. Are you honoring people who are popular or can give you something? Are you honoring the poor too? I liked what Warren Wiersbe said. Christian love does not mean that I must like a person and agree with him on everything. I must not like his vocabulary or his habits. I may not want him for an intimate friend. Christian love means treating others the way God has treated me. So with that intro, let's look at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't hold faith in partiality. Partiality, as Strong says, is the fault of one who, when called on to give judgment, has respect of the outward circumstances of man and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, highborn, or powerful to another who does not have these qualities. So it's preferring one person above another. And I like the context that he puts it in. He says, the Lord of glory. He says, when you're thinking about the God who created all things, who dwells in inapproachable light, that we can barely stand before, that's the only comparison we can have, man and God. But from man to man, there should be no comparison. We shouldn't put ourselves in the place of judge. As he continues on in verse 2, for there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The idea is, are you treating the rich, the popular, with more respect? I haven't seen this at least happen in our church before, but I know just in my own heart, on the inward, that I have treated people with more respect who outwardly have it more together. Maybe I can't tell how rich they are, but they're dressed right, and they're clean and they're approachable. And so when someone's more approachable, you approach them a little differently than someone who's not approachable, don't you? We as people, as human beings, we tend to look on the outward appearance first. We judge people by their cover. And it reminded me of a story in 1 Samuel. You remember when God told Samuel to go and to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul. And he looked at David's older brother, Eliab, as king. And in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And if you remember back, it was Saul who was chosen for the way he looked, the way he appeared. He was taller than everyone else and handsome. Oh, that has to be our king. But the inward parts were not right before the Lord. But God looked at David, you know, this small young boy, and used him powerfully. This morning in our morning devotional with the kids, we went through David and Goliath. It was the story of David and Goliath. And just Cass, you could just see his face just light up because he just loves that story. He says, this is my favorite story. And I think the reason all of us as believers is it shows that in our weakness, God is strong, isn't he? And it's so awesome to see that God did not pick us based upon appearance. And even based upon what's going on the inside, he showed his mercy and grace, and we should be people of mercy and grace. Continuing on in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. I am so thankful that God did not treat me with partiality. We as his representatives, as Christians, we're supposed to be those who love all people, no matter what they might look like on the outside. We represent Christ. When people come to church, they're expecting to come in contact with the Lord, to find the Lord. And he finds we are his hands and feet. So we should be as Jesus was as he walked upon this earth, who was a friend of the sinners and sat with them and ate with them and loved them. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? He gives three reasons why we shouldn't prefer the rich. Number one, God has a special heart for the poor, and there's rewards for serving the poor and an extra blessing for serving the poor. We as Christians should be the first thing we run to, because that's what the Lord did. So he said we should, in a sense, be preferring the poor. Secondly, is he says the rich are the ones that are oppressing believers. They're the ones that are throwing you in prison and the ones that are judging you. And then he says, and lastly, they blaspheme the name of God. So why are you trying to prefer people who are literally enemies of the cross? So what is the difference between a people pleaser and a people server? A people pleaser serves for their own pleasure, but a people server works for the pleasure of those they are serving. As a people pleaser, I know a lot of non-Christians, they're people pleasers. They're peacekeepers. They're usually middle childs, right? You know, they had one older sibling and one younger sibling, and they're right there in the middle, and they're always trying to keep the peace, right? And there's a lot of people pleasers, but as somebody who was a people pleaser as a child, you do it because it makes you feel good. You do it because you want people to like you, and you don't want people to judge you, and you want people to say that you're a nice person. But it's different being a people server. People server is somebody who is serving because of what God has done in their own life, right? We don't serve even for the sake of the pleasure of the person we're serving. We serve for his good pleasure, don't we? In Colossians chapter 3:23, it says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So the reason that we serve others, the reason we are people servers and not people pleasers, is because of what Christ has done for us. And it makes it a lot easier, because if your naturally inclination is to be a people pleaser, you'll realize that even when you're serving people, you won't make them happy. You know, it's amazing. Times I've been on mission trips, you're giving out things for free and people are complaining about the way it tastes or the way it looks or something. And you're like, hey, I'm giving this out for free. But if you're doing it for their thanks or their pleasure, then you could be upset and feel like it didn't accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. But it's for the Lord, and you know you're pleasing to the Lord. It makes it so much easier to serve others. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The idea here that he's getting at is that if you say you love people, but then you don't love this one person, then you really don't love people, right? Because the love of Christ is to all men, right? It's to the rich, it's to the poor, it's to the weak, it's to the strong. We are to have no partiality in our love. When the world sees Christians who take pleasure in serving the rich for their own gain, and then on top of that begrudgingly serve the poor, it makes them question the intentions of Christianity. You know, when we have TV evangelists and all those who are trying to get from others what they can get out of it, it makes you question the intention of what they're trying to do. But then when you see these missionaries who are on the field giving all their life and sacrificing everything for the poor, for the weak, you go, wow, what is their intention? There has to be some other intention. Well, that is the love of Christ has been poured out in their hearts. The Lord is looking for those believers who are sincere in their love. If you really say you believe in the love of God, then you should love all people. It says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, are you one who forgives? Are you one who shows mercy? Now, I think almost probably like one out of five times that I teach, I bring up this section of scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. And this passage has become so important in my life and taught me so many things, but has taught me so much about forgiveness. And so we're going to start in verse 21. It says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. How many have ever asked that question? Like, how many times do I give this person a break? There has to be this thing called boundaries. You can't just be a doormat, right? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment be made. Now, this 10,000 talents is just an innumerable amount of money. It changes all the time, but we're talking millions, billions of dollars, okay? The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all the wages due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's such a powerful, gripping story about forgiveness, because when the master, the ruler, forgave this 10,000 talents, he became 10,000 talents poorer, didn't he? When you forgive somebody a debt, if someone owes you money and you say you don't have to pay me back, you're poor because of it. You're immediately deciding in that moment, I am absorbing the debt that this person has accrued, right? And then he went and he's been forgiven this much. Now, this man just became 10,000 talents richer when you really think about it, because before he was 10,000 negative in the hole, and now he's starting at zero again. But what does he do? He has all this forgiveness credited to his account, and he becomes a cheapskate when it comes to forgiveness and won't let one of his servants be forgiven. The thing it's taught me, one of the powerful things about forgiveness this passage has taught me, is that with forgiveness, it means that I am going to be taking on the loss of whatever that person cost me, emotionally, mentally, physically. And so forgiveness is letting it go. It's no longer needing that person to pay the price of whatever they did to me. So if you've been hurt, someone said something, usually we'll be cold to them and want them to pay the same price that they've done to us. And so it's letting them go. But the thing that really sticks out to me in context to our passage is a person that's been gripped by the mercy of God can have no partiality in his forgiveness of others. And you're like, I don't know about that. I don't know if I can forgive this person. You know, one thing that I think really defines Christianity above of anything else, because I've seen people be very compassionate. I've seen people be very generous. But forgiveness is something that I've only seen in the body of Christ. You know, that transformational forgiveness. I think about a story. There was this group called Invisible Children. It was going around in the early 2000s, where this group was helping free children from these, Joseph, I forgot his last name, but he was taking children soldiers. And what he would do is he would have, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds in his army. And there's this story of this these two boys, and they're put guns in their hands, and they're held at gunpoint, and they said, "Kill your brother." And so they did. They killed their brother because of this LRA, was the name of the group. And so later they escape. They become a part of the Invisible Children orphanage. They get saved. They grow in Christ. They learn about how much Christ has forgiven them. The man who held the gun to their heads ends up becoming a Christian and leaves the LRA. And they're sitting across from each other speaking Swahili, I believe it was. They're in Uganda. And they're talking and they're crying. And then the boys get up and they hug this man. And they're weeping, hugging this man. And the filmmakers, they ask the kids, you know, how can you hug him? They said, well, Jesus has forgiven us this much. How can we not forgive this man? That is somebody who's been gripped by the forgiveness that's in Christ. The reality is that God's love and forgiveness cannot, it covers so much, an innumerable amount that there could be no bad thing that's ever done to you by another person that cannot be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think another story that is one of my favorite stories is in Luke chapter 7, if you want to turn there. Luke 7. And we're going to pick it up in verse 36 of Luke 7. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Now, a couple context for this. You remember this, the culture. It's not like women have the same status that they do today. And this is a men's meeting. And it's with a choice rabbi. And she's coming into a room that she's not been invited into. I don't know if you've ever even walked into a dinner, you know, somebody else's dinner and interrupted it. That'd be a big cultural faux pas in our day. But imagine she's coming into this place. She's intentionally come from home with this oil to anoint Jesus. And as she's there, she's so moved by seeing Jesus that she's brought to tears and she lets down her hair. And in that culture, when you let down your hair, that was something you would only do in the bedroom. So this is a very intimate thing that she's doing now as she is wiping Jesus' feet. Now, when the Pharisee, verse 39, who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And when I had heard this message, when it directly impacted me the most was in 2012, when the Lord was working out some pharisaical things in my heart and has done awesome work in the last 6 years, and I'm so thankful for that. It was the man who actually did me and Megan's wedding, and I was taking one of the girls in our youth group to a open house for a Bible college, and he was the new director there, and he taught this passage, and he asked the question, are you the distant observer or the desperate participant? And the reality was, in that moment, I realized that I was Simon. I wasn't the woman. Because the reality is if even in this meeting, if there was someone to come in weeping, what would be your reaction? Take them to the back and have a talk with them, or minister them directly? Am I the one that engages directly into the sorrow and the pain in people's life and that wants to show them mercy, as our passage is talking about? Or am I one that wants to refuse mercy to somebody because I see them as a sinner, but I don't realize that I am a sinner too? As I'm growing in that understanding of how forgiven I am by Christ, it enables me to forgive others. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 26, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You have an unending supply of mercy credited to your account. Use it. You've been forgiven so much. Go and forgive others likewise. The next section talks about faith that works, like we talked about last week. Faith that works is way greater than workless faith or faithless works. I've seen both. I see charities all out there that are doing really great things, but they're doing it in their own name. It doesn't have the power that carries with it when you do it in the name of Jesus Christ, is it? And then I've also seen people who say they're Christians, but they're not doing anything about it. They're just the frozen, chosen, right? They're not actually active about their faith. They're stagnant in it. So we're again in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Can you really say that you know the love of God if you're not willing to love your brother or those in the world practically? Can you really say that you believe in God, the God that is called Jehovah Jireh, the provider, if you do not provide for others? The question that came up in Truth Quest as we looked at this theme of believe and see is, do you live as though the Bible is true? Because we can say and think that the Bible is true, but do you live as though it is true? Just because you believe or think something is real is completely different than living like it is really true, isn't it? For example, the building is on fire. Like right now, the church is on fire, and we all need to leave right now and leave the building. Okay, like no one's moving in this moment. Why? Because you don't really believe it, right? You could say you believe it, but I would know you believe it if someone moved. Now, one of the things I've realized is the reason that no one was leaving is because I'm still standing here. If I were to get up in the middle of my message and walk out the door, suddenly I think everyone would start moving pretty quickly, right? And if I said it also with sincerity, right? It was pretty insincere the way I said it, and you probably knew it was probably an example in the message. Sincere belief will have sincere responses. Sincere belief will have sincere responses. Warren Wiersbe said, "In recent years, believers have waged battles over the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. Certainly, it is a good thing to defend the truth of God's Word, but we must never forget that our lives and ministries are the best defense." D.L. Moody often said, "Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather." I love that. So what really draws people to Christ is our testimony. It's the way that they look at us and they go, you know what? They really believe what they're saying. Like, their life is depending upon God being real. And if he doesn't show up in their life, then they're going to fall flat on their faces. What is this that they're living? Why are they living so radically with their love? I know I say I believe in the Word of God, but I so desperately fall short. The struggle is not proving that we believe the Bible is inspired, but that it is inspiring. You know, when people look at your life, does it look like you are inspired by the Word of God? That it moves you to do something practically? That it moves you to love others? To fill people's bellies? Because you know that's what God has called us to do. Verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Works are the fruit of faith. If there is no fruit, there is no life. Living faith is an act of faith. I absolutely love, I was thinking of, I try not to put too many cross references, but I was thinking of Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17 that talks about that tree that's planted by the water. And that as it's planted by the water, you see the life that's given there. In the same way, as our faith goes deep and the roots are planted, you see the fruit that takes place. And a faith that is real and sincere, it has the fruit of works in its life. You see that it acts. Because when I really believe something, I act upon it. Just like if we really believe there's a fire in the building, we're going to act upon it. Just like when we really believe that God loves people, then we will act upon that truth. It says in verse 19, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Notice two things about demonic belief. They believe in some of the tenets of faith. They probably could even look at our church bulletin and agree with it. That's kind of crazy when you think about it. The demons. You're like, really? Yeah. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that God exists. Demons aren't atheists, right? They believe in his power. They believe in his omniscience. They believe in the virgin birth. They know it to be true, don't they? They know it to be true. And you're like, yeah, okay, so the difference is they don't respond emotionally to him. They've never had that emotional, relational type thing. That's true. But notice it says, and they tremble. There's a fear of God even there, of some sort, of who he is. There's an emotional experience. So what is it saying? It's not enough just to just say that we're emotionally or intellectually moved. You have to have real faith that affects the mind, affects the heart, but it also affects the will. It's a complete faith in Christ. Well, let me flesh this out a little bit, okay? John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice it's the whole man that is changed. But how do you become born again? Well, he says right there, a verse that's very popular, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's God who does the saving. It's God who does the changing. Our belief isn't much in this whole equation. But we are called to believe completely, as it says in Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth. There's an action, a public action that's taking place, isn't there? And believe in your heart, that sincerity. That it's not just something you're saying. You know, you're not just coming up forward for an altar call and the pastor recognizes that you said the prayer, so you're saved. That it's something you mean and that you're believing and saying to God. then you'll be saved. Sincere action. But you're like, well, does that mean that there's like a certain thing or a certain amount of something I can do to be saved? No, but I think the example that really makes this clear is this. It's one thing to believe that the president of the United States is Donald Trump. It's a whole other thing to trust him as your president, isn't it? Right? It's one thing to believe in him and say, yes, he's the president, and I will agree to that. But it's another thing to actually put your trust in him. And secondly, I would even say more so, it's one thing to say that you know President Trump, because you might know a lot about him. You could read his biographies. You can watch all of his interviews. You could be able to imitate him, whatever. You could know him well or know of him well, but you could have never met him in your life, right? And in the same way, when it comes to our relationship with God, you can know a lot about him. You can know his word inside and out. There's a lot of Bible scholars that read Greek and Hebrew and still don't have faith in Jesus Christ. They know a lot about him. But it's another thing to know him, to come into relationship with him. And that's what this is, that true faith, that sincere faith of completely trusting him. I think the word that makes this clear, as Pastor Steve has talked about this subject before, is surrender. The demons believe, but they have not surrendered to him. They have not just surrendered to the Lord. They are his enemy. They have become enemies of God. And for us, we need to surrender our lives to him. We sang that song, I Surrender All, during the prayer service. And I think it's so true. And I think every believer, when they sing that song, they think, oh, there is no way I have surrendered all. But it's the attitude of that, isn't it? That, Lord, you can take whatever. You can take whatever. I'm giving it all to you. And so now James gives an example in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That word justified, it has a couple meanings. This is from Strong's. Number one, to render righteous or such he ought to be. Number two, to show, exhibit one to be righteous, such as he is and wishes himself to be considered. To declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. So Abraham was shown to be righteous by his works. Maybe another way to word it is works are a testimony to a justified person. So he was justified, meaning that he was declared righteous, not in the same way of salvation. And it's a really interesting study as you get into it when you look at Genesis chapter 15 and then Genesis chapter 22, when he trusted God and it says that it was accounted to him for righteousness. But then when he went and offered his son Isaac, that was a different type of justification, because it was showing that his faith was real. It was a testimony of his faith. So works are a testimony of a justified person, okay? So a couple points that we can get out of this. You cannot believe in God and not do something about him. Like it said in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, workless faith is worthless faith. You cannot say that you trust God if you do not actually put weight in your words. Warren Wiersbe said, beware of mere intellectual faith. No man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than he can come in contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. Dead faith is not saving faith. Dead faith is counterfeit faith and lulls the person into false confidence of eternal life. I love that example. I laughed when I read that in his commentary. You can't come in contact with a 220-volt wire and not be changed. You know, we as Christians say we've come into contact with the God of the universe and we're going to stay the same person. We're going to be the same people. No, you're going to be completely changed. Maybe not fully. We're still waiting for the new body. We're still waging the war, as Paul talks about. But there is a change that happens. There's a new creation, as it said in 1 John 5:12, that when you have the Son, you have life. Another thing we can take from this is, I think there can be a little bit of a distinction in terms of belief and faith. Now, the Bible, they use them interchangeably, but thinking about it, when I think of belief, I think about an acceptance that a statement is true or something exists. So belief, I kind of more think of it as like to think something's true, right? Where faith is the action of putting your trust in something or in someone. The difference between these two concepts of faith or belief is that one requires action. One just requires your mind to change. The other one requires your life to change, doesn't it? Faith requires a life change. There's a repentance that takes place where we're changed by God. And there's something very mysterious about it. And I don't know how it all works out, but because we don't have the power to change ourselves, that's what Jesus does. And so he comes and he fills in the gaps and he helps with the repentance and the changing of who we are. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills us, as Galatians talks about, that as if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we're thankful for that. And then another point is, faith cannot be without works. And works cannot be without faith, can it? Ephesians 2 8 through 9, I'm sure it's a verse that everyone thinks of as they're going through this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have no boasting we can do. It's completely God who does all of the work. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And that grace is so much. And the more I get to know the Lord, and the more I realize how much of a sinner I am, I realize how much his grace truly covers. He is so good to us. But I love the sister verse, the following verse, that I love to share with the youth, which is Ephesians 2:10, the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. You know, as we're saved, He changes us and we become his poema, his workmanship. He makes us into his piece of art. And that's truly what believers are. They're unique and beautiful. And as you see how each believer has a different story, it's just like, God, you are so good. Just like, I don't know about you, but when I walk around Borrego Springs, I'm blown away by the beauty of creation. Last night, I was looking at the moon. Anyone see the moon last night? That looks so cool. In the same way, when I run into different believers and see how uniquely different God has made them, I go, it's the same reaction that I have to the moon or the sunrises or sunsets. God has made people so beautiful in their own ways, and he has made them for a good work. And I tell the kids this often, is that there is a work that you can do that no one else in the world can do better than you. And that if you don't do it, it's going to be subpar compared to what you doing it. Only you can be grandma or grandpa or husband or wife or sister or brother. Only you are in those roles. And God has called you to be in those roles. He's put you in places that he's prepared beforehand that you should just walk in them. It's paint by numbers, right? He's already decided what you should do and you should just walk in them. He set it up for you. And that takes a lot of the pressure off, doesn't it? Because the next verse I think about in Ephesians is chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, I don't want you just to go do it. I want you to do it well. I want you to do you well. I want you to be the best version of you. When I started teaching early on and Steve was mentoring me in my teaching, one of the things he said was, it, Ryan, if you try to be other people, who's going to be you? Just be you. Just walk in who God has made you to be. And so that is our calling, to be who God has made us to be as we've been redeemed believers. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. Be the best believer you can be. Put your belief to action. But understand that it's God who does it, does the work, and he's the one that empowers the work and guides you. I think time and time again, I've seen this happen in my life, you know, where I take feeble steps, you know, they feel like a big deal to me. But then he just puts that firm foundation under where it's like, wow, this is a lot bigger. You know, I think about Joshua and the children of Israel as they went to go cross the Jordan, right? And they had something to do, didn't they? You know, they had to get in the water. And when they got in the water, the Jordan dried up. And you wouldn't say that the children of Israel dried up the Jordan, would you? No, you would say God dried up the Jordan, but their faith required action. And a couple days ago, we were reading about the story of Joshua and marching around the city of Jericho. And how ridiculous does that sound, you know? And they're quiet. And could you imagine the thoughts are going through the children of Israel as they're going around? Why are we doing this? This is ridiculous. We should be attacking. But they put their trust in God. They put action to their faith. They said, God, you're saying to do this, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to trust you to do something. If God didn't show up for the children of Israel time and time again, they would have looked pretty foolish trusting him, but he did. Which brings us to another story in our passage in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Rahab was not a righteous person, but she was made righteous by her faith, by her sincere faith. And Rahab is such a picture of us. We are not righteous people. We are all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is his grace and his mercy in our lives that have changed us and made us who we are. It's by faith, through grace, through faith that we have been saved. It's through his grace. We need to work it out. So going back to my original question as I started the message, how do you know if faith is dead or alive? Well, is it moving? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we be those who practically walk out what you've put in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't let fear cause failure in our faith any longer. Lord, I know many of us are afraid what would happen if we stepped out, Lord, or acted upon the radical commands that you have put in your word. But Lord, I pray that we would trust you more and more as we grow in our faith. Lord, I pray that you would help us with our unbelief, Lord. I know there's many of us, including myself, Lord, that's saying, I want to believe, but I'm just not there. So Lord, I pray you'd help us, Lord, that you would strengthen those things that you've put in our hearts to step out and do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are sincere in our faith and that people would question, Lord, by our lives, Lord, is there a God? Is he real? Because these people just love so radically. May we be more radical in our faith and loving you and trusting you. So give us the strength to complete it. In Jesus' name, amen.